The first thing we do to support our church is attend regularly. Faithful attendance is vital, not only for your own personal spiritual encouragement, but it encourages other people. You look around, people are missing, or maybe someone's careless in their attendance for several weeks, several months, and it tends to discourage others. We're told in Matthew 18:20 that if we gather together, then the Holy Spirit joins us. And so by attending church, we're saying to the Holy Spirit, hey, we're serious about worshiping with you, and we're serious about you joining us, so please come. Second way to support your church is to give generously. God uses people to support his kingdom, his work. Jesus told his disciples about the widow that gave two mites and how she gave more than the really rich guys because she gave to what hurt. How does our generosity compare to that? It was convicting for me, still is. Luke 6:38 tells us that if we give generously, we'll be rewarded greater than what we've given. Running over, filled up, like I say when you go to McDonald's. Fill those fries up, shake them a little bit, and let them fall down. You know, get more in there. I mean, you're not losing any money. Fill it up. So are we giving generously or are we holding back? Are we giving happily or are we doing it just because we're supposed to give, we're Christians, so I'll do my $5 a week or whatever, and then I'll say I did. I love watching our church and the generosity here. Third area is love radically. So much of the time our love is conditional. It's conditional on what someone does for us. It, you treat me nice, I'll treat you nice. You treat me mean, I don't really care to be nice to you. And we're told in 1 John, if we don't show love for our fellow people, fellow man, then how in the world can you say you love God? You're actually lying because you don't love God. And I fear our love for God is not very deep, because so many times our love for other people is not radical enough. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And I said before, you can get away with a lot in a relationship if love is present. I'm not saying abuse the relationship. I'm just saying when you love a person and they love you, you can be more open and direct and have a deeper relationship. We can be more concerned about the amount of love we're showing rather than what they're doing. Fourth way to support our church is to bring others consistently. The church exists to benefit those outside the church walls. So many times we focus on who's inside, and we should. I mean, honestly, if we don't do that, we're going to fall apart too. But our purpose as a church is to grow the kingdom of God. And if we don't do our part and invite people to come, then how is the kingdom going to grow? And it's not always easy to invite others. It's not the normal thing. It's kind of uncomfortable at times. And I shared that story in Luke 14 about the guy that invited all those people to his big feast, and they were too busy. They had other things to do, so he sent his servants out. Just get whoever you can get. Just bring them in. Get them to come. And I feel like last week I didn't quite express my heart, what I was feeling on this subject. So many times we have maybe just a set idea of who we think ought to be in church. But it's not about who we think needs to be in church. It's about people being in church. It's about people hearing about Jesus. No matter who they are, we should desire that they come to church. Because the purpose of inviting them is so they'll become disciples too, I think. Isn't that the reason we invite people to church? Because if you want to see faces in church, How do I put this? If you want to see those faces in heaven, you first need to see them in church so you can show them how to get to heaven. The fifth way we can support our church is to volunteer joyfully. And we're blessed here with a lot of talent. We really are. But could it be that there are some here in this church that have yet to step out of their comfort zone and volunteer in a way they've never done before? 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Like my grandfather always told me, talk's cheap. But until you actually do something about what you're talking about, then people will see you're serious. You say you love your church, well, show it. Volunteer for your church. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Are we using our talents wisely? Are we being good stewards of our talents? Not just our money, but our talents too? Or are we wasting our talents? Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you realize that each one of us is created by God to do something for him? God planned before the beginning of time that each one of us would have a certain gift. And we will be most blessed if we use that gift for him. And the sixth area we talked about last week was share Jesus willingly. Howard Hendricks said, in the midst of a generation screaming for answers, Christians are stuttering. Along with inviting people to church, witnessing isn't an easy thing either. Can we echo the prophet that said, Isaiah that said, here am I, send me? Are we asking the Lord for opportunities? Give me an opportunity to share your love with someone. That help me to show you to them. He's done so much for us. Shouldn't we be eagerly wanting to tell someone else? And it makes me wonder, and I know this is accurate, that we haven't even begun to tap into the power source of the Holy Spirit in this area. He has given us so much power to share his love, and yet we're not using it. Are we letting our light shine like Jesus tells us in Matthew 5? So let's ask ourselves, are we pointing people to Christ? Are we accomplishing that mission? So that brings us to the last four areas I want to share with you today. And I trust this series has been beneficial. If you've never heard it, or if this is a refresher, I trust it's been a reminder and just a good practical reminder of how to support our church. Seventh area that we can practice to support our church is fellowship purposefully. And that's what I just said a few minutes ago about fellowshipping. If you don't want to come play cornhole, just come anyway and sit and make fun of those that play. I mean, fellowship. It's all about enjoying each other's company and fellowshipping. I've told people before, I've told many of you, and some people have said about, like when you call and talk to me on the phone, and I'm sorry to take up so much of your time, or I don't need to burden you with this, or things like that. Honestly, those are the job. Those are the parts of my job that I like the most, is talking with you and visiting and fellowshipping. You know already, I've said it many times, I don't enjoy sitting in my office and studying. It's just one of the hazards of the job. But I love fellowshipping. I love spending time with you. What's your desire when you come to church? And granted, in our size of church, we're not a large church compared to some. We're not tiny. But you're going to be missed if you're not here, and you're going to be seen if you are here. I mean, we're that size. But what is your desire? Do you want to sneak into church, kind of just come in and sit down and sneak back out without talking to anyone? I fear that's some people's way of going to a really large church. They can kind of hide in the crowd. Do you want to say, well, I've been to church, and I can cross that off my list, but nothing else is accomplished during church? And I'll get to this in a few minutes. I'm going to talk about encouraging. Those go hand in hand. The difference is that fellowship has to happen person to person, where encouragement can be at a distance, you know, at a text or a letter or something. And I've said this a number of times, but you'll likely remember a time of fellowship, even a good service of a lot of people sharing. You'll remember that way quicker than you remember one of my sermons. And I've come to realize that's accurate because I've asked, you know, do you remember this? Nope. But do you remember that time? Yes. We remember fellowship. And as much as I'd like to say my sermons are the most important part, it's not. If we don't have good fellowship in our church, teaching and preaching, it'll fall flat. There was this mighty revival at Pentecost, and we know the story there at the beginning of Acts. But when things were winding down, what happened? And this is found in Acts chapter 2. You'll see this in your handout. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So they still were studying and meditating and talking about what they learned in breaking of bread and prayers. Now let me break this down for you. There was a group of people that were worshiping and fellowshipping and talking about what they just learned. They were praying together, and they ate together. Now, right there is the spiritual proof of the vitality of fellowship meals. You have to have fellowship meals in a church. It's scriptural. It's right there. And so I'm glad that Montgomery believes in that. But it's important. That's fellowship. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And it's pretty clear in this verse that this happens in a group. It's not just a one-person thing. We're to instruct, we're to worship, we're to sing together. That's fellowship. It reminds me of the song that used to be sung all the time, like, stand up and shake hands with each other, and we're going to sing, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. How many of you have been a part of one of those services? But we're a family. We need to have fellowship. In the fall of the year, Linda, a young woman, was traveling alone up the rutted and rugged highway from Alberta to Yukon. Linda didn't know you don't travel to Whitehorse alone in a rundown Honda Civic. So she set off where only four-wheel drives normally venture. The first evening, she found a room in the mountains near a summit and asked for a 5 a.m. wake-up call so she could get an early start. She couldn't understand why the clerk looked surprised at that request, but as she awoke to early morning fog shrouding the mountaintop, she understood. Not wanting to look foolish, she got up and went to breakfast. Two truckers invited Linda to join them, and since the place was so small, she felt obliged. Where are you headed? One of the truckers asked. Whitehorse. In that little Civic? No way. The pass is dangerous in weather like this. Well, I'm determined to try, was Linda's gutsy, if not very informed, response. Then I guess we're just going to have to hug you, the trucker suggested. Linda drew back. There's no way I'm letting you touch me. Oh, no, not like that, the trucker chuckled. We'll put one truck in front of you and the other in the rear. In that way, we'll get you through the mountains. All that foggy morning, Linda followed the two red dots in front of her and had the reassurance of a big escort behind as they made their way safely through the mountains. Caught in the fog in our dangerous passage through life, we need to be hugged. With fellow Christians who know the way and can lead safely ahead of us, and others behind gently encouraging us along, we can too pass safely. I love that illustration. That's what the church is. That's fellowship. Eighth, we need to show up energetically. What's your attitude when you come to church? Are you excited? Are you happy to be here? Do you go to church looking for what you can get out of it or what you can put into it? Psalms 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And I'll tell you, I am excited and thrilled to be in church. There are some Sundays, no, I'm not feeling well, and personally, I'd just as soon be home. But I'm happy to be with God's people. It is the highlight of my week. I hope it is yours too. Psalms 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. If you come to church with a negative attitude, do you think the Lord's going to bless you for being there? But if you come seeking something from him and about him and show others that you're happy to be here, he'll grant you that desire. Psalms 118:24, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Sunday, of all the days, is a special day. I mean, there are other days of the week that we come to church, but there's something special about a Sunday that we can sit and rejoice and worship with other Christians, a time of fellowship with other saints. It's a beautiful thing. Enthusiasm is one of the most powerful engines of success. When you do a thing, do it with your might. Put your whole soul into it. Stamp it with your own personality. Be active, be energetic, be enthusiastic and faithful, and you will accomplish your object. Nothing great was ever achieved without enthusiasm. What kind of enthusiasm are you showing about your church? This is my church, and I'm thrilled to be a part of it. Emma's not here this morning. I'm not sure if they're not feeling well, but I'm going to share a story I heard about her because it's so cute and it's really good. Jason told me that Upton was having their VBS this past summer. I think it was this past summer. And the couple that did our food for us during our 150th anniversary, that they're good friends with Jason and Maria, and he invited Jason, or at least Maria, I'm not sure about Josh, but Emma, if not Josh, to come with him to Upton's Bible School. And Jason was like, sure, I'm sure she'll go along. So he asked her, and she wanted nothing to do with it. That's not my church, she said. She is committed to her church at a little age. That's awesome. And that's excitement. Now I went off track and I lost my place. But this is my church. This is how I feel about my church. I've said it before and I'll say it again. I feel more at home here than I've ever had in any other church. And I'm not just saying that. I really mean that. You're my family. I'm excited to be here. Now, some of you, three quarters of you, maybe not quite now, maybe half, have a step up on me. You've been a part of this church a lot longer than I have. Are you happy to be a part of it? So come to church showing that you're happy to be here. There are times when someone comes up to me in the morning, I may be not feeling the best. I'll say, how are you this morning? And I'll say, I'm here. And I'm wondering if I need to change that to, I'm glad I'm here, because I am glad I'm here. It's kind of like sounds a little bit negative, but no matter how we're feeling, we should be glad to be with God's people. Anyhow, let's be excited to be a part of Montgomery. 9, we need to encourage faithfully. Flatter me, and I may not believe you. Criticize me, and I may not like you. Ignore me, and I may not forgive you. Encourage me, and I will not forget you. How many of you remember little words of encouragement that people gave you over the years? It sticks with you, doesn't it? To encourage means to give someone hope, confidence, or courage. And that sounds like something that would be good to practice here at our church, isn't it? Is there someone here that needs encouragement for a tough situation? Maybe confidence to face a new challenge? Courage to keep pressing on? That's what we as a church, that's what we're here for. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another. We know what comfort means, but what does edify mean? It means to provide useful information or instruction to help another person improve. We're to be looking out for each other, helping them become a better person. No, not by showing them every time they're wrong. That's not edifying. Because what happens when you do that too much, then it negates the whole comfort aspect of that verse. But we can encourage each other to become the best Christian they can be by supporting them and being with them. See, that's why fellowship and encouragement go hand in hand. You really can't have one without the other. If you don't have good fellowship, edification would likely come across as criticism. But if you have a strong fellowship built, then you can edify one another and be encouragement and be encouraged, mutually encouraged. Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I used this verse early on with the subject of attendance. However, there's some very valuable principles here on encouragement, and this also can go along with volunteering. Are we stirring one another up? And really, when I think of the phrase stirring each other up, I think of my two boys. There's a constant stirring up going on among them. Even happened this morning. For some reason, that's the extreme sport around our house. See who can stir the other up the most. So we don't really use that term the same way today. It's basically, are we giving each other a necessary boost, an encouragement to live out Christianity to the best of their ability with God's help? Does someone you see maybe have a talent that they might not be using? Say, hey, you really do good at that. You ought to try this sometime. Did you ever consider doing this? And see, if you didn't have a fellowship beforehand, that could come across critically. But if you have fellowship, then you can say, hey, give that a try. You're really good at that. Maybe help stir something within them to do something they might never have had the courage or thought they could do. In verse 25, the word exhort is used. Exhort is a stronger word. It's kind of almost pushing another person to do something they might not have confidence in do. In some cases, you have to say to someone who may be struggling, say, hey, I know you can do it. Just keep trying. You can make it. That's exhorting. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we're seeing that encouragement comes in many forms. Edifying or helping someone become a better Christian, exhorting or giving someone the confidence they need to be used in the kingdom. And then we have this burden bearing. That is vital in the church. And we've talked about this. I have a sermon just on burden bearing. And I want to say as well, you folks do very well at this. I was encouraged. Brian said they took a meal to their neighbor. That's really cool. That's burden bearing. I said earlier that fellowship happens when we're together. And that's true. But encouragement can happen at a distance. And what I mean by that is send a phone call. Send a text. I know that snail mail isn't the most common usage of communication anymore, but I'll tell you, when I get a card in the mail, and it's happened, and you know who you are that sends them to me, wow, that really lifts me. To be on the receiving end of that kind of encouragement, what a blessing. Simply knowing someone cares, they know that maybe you're struggling, and they want to try to encourage you. We are to be burden bearers. How many are you familiar with the name Gene Neidich? Is anybody near that name? I'll tell you the story. She was a 214-pound homemaker, desperate to lose weight. Went to the New York City Department of Health, where she was given a diet devised by Dr. Norman Joliffe, or something like that. 2 months later, discouraged about the 50-plus pounds still to go, she invited 6 overweight friends home to share the diet and talk about how to stay on it. Today, 28 years later, 1 million members attend 250,000 Weight Watchers meetings in 24 countries every week. Why was Neidich able to help people take control of their lives? I know some of you are part of Weight Watchers. I think supposedly it works. I've never been, don't need to. Just stay away from those places. But but why was Neidich able to help people take control of their lives? To answer that, she tells a story. When she was a teenager, she used to cross a park where she saw mothers gossiping while the toddlers sat on their swings with no one to push them. I'd give them a push, says Neidich. And you know what happens when you push a kid on a swing? Pretty soon, he's pumping, doing it himself. That's what my role in life is. I'm here to give others a push. And that's what we as a church are supposed to do. Give other people a push, but just do it in the right direction. Then last but definitely not least, and really most importantly, to support your church, you need to pray fervently. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. Nay, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing upright with outstretched arms, with rapt and upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Snow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. Seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing to the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year I fell into Hodgkin's Well head first, said Cyril Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up and my head a-pointing down. And I done prayed right then and there, best prayer ever said, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, a-standing on my head. So many times prayer gets this bad rap because we're supposed to do it in such a way and do it in such an attitude and say the right words, and there are so many expectations on prayer. I personally think it's one of the most crippling man-made problems within the church. So many people think that when they pray, they need to sound impressive and use all the right words. But the problem is, they're not praying to the other people. They're supposed to be praying to God. And I will tell you honestly, in almost 10 years now, it's hard to believe, but when I listen to you guys pray, I don't hear fanciness. And I'm glad I don't. Because prayer is to God, not to people. So many times they think they need to be impressive or use the right words. And it reminds me of the man on the street corner that needed to be heard for his fancy words. James 5:16, the last part of it, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What do you get out of that verse? It doesn't say anything about proper tone or fancy words and 13 these and 14 thous. I don't see any of that in there. It just says to be fervent, we need to be, or to be effective, we need to be fervent. And I can tell you some of my best prayer times is when I spoke to God about my emotions, like my anger and my hurt and my fear that I was dealing with. That causes fervency. When I'm spilling my guts to God, then I become fervent. I had a prayer time last night. The church van needed to fill it up, and typically Hagerstown is the cheapest place to do that, and I had a few things to pick up, so I took it down to Hagerstown to fill it up with gas. And if you've been in the church van recently, you know the radio doesn't work. So I was forced to pray. I say that tongue-in-cheek. But I had a good prayer time going down to Hagerstown, telling God some of my burdens and frustrations and things that were on my heart. No one else was listening. I was talking to God. And when we do that, that's when we really pray. Abraham Lincoln said, "I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day." When we come to the realization that prayer is the only answer, then we really understand what that effective, fervent praying is really all about. How many times do you have a situation that's going on and you try to take action and solve the problem and take care of it, and then, oh, I probably should pray about that. Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Steadfast means firm, fixed, and unwavering. Doesn't that sound like a good blueprint for prayer? What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men and women of prayer, mighty in prayer. One of my concerns, and I hope this comes across the right way, is with the modern church and the large, you know, the mega churches, is all the programs and technology. And there's nothing wrong with that, and they're effective. But I wonder how much fervent prayer is missed in the zeal of having new and bigger and better things. And I hope that comes across the right way, because I think that can affect any church, really. But are we trying to grow our church through our own methods? Like, well, what can we do to make this happen, or how can we entice this? Or if we do this kind of program, will that get more people to come in? But we're forgetting that we need to turn to the one who's responsible for all that in the first place. The first verse that comes to my mind often when I think about praying and just the fervency and when you have a need is 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And I recognize that doesn't mean that we're to walk around like that silly story I told with eyes upturned and hands clasped and mumbling to ourselves, because then you might be pegged as a lunatic. But we're simply to be in the spirit of whenever we need, we call out in God's name. Lord, I need you right now. Lord, help them. And how many times do you go to prayer? Let's say you spend a few moments in the morning in quiet prayer before God, and you miss three quarters of the things you know you want to pray about. Well, that's what this pray without ceasing comes in. They come to your mind throughout the day. Lord, help them. I forgot about them. Help be with them. I mean, if you're only praying to God once during the day, you're going to miss a lot of prayer. That's what this means to me. It blows this whole concept of proper praying out of the water, because we're just praying as it comes to mind. Personally, there's more, probably better prayer can be accomplished on a tractor seat or cleaning a house than when you're stopping in the moment to pray. What is on your heart the most is what can come out to God. And I hope that's coming out what I'm trying to get across. What is prayer? Prayer is surrender. Surrender to the will of God and coordination with that will. If I throw a boat hook from the boat to catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me, or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to God's. That a powerful illustration? I've heard it described, the Christian life, as a set of train tracks. And we all know that trains run the best when the train rails are parallel to one another. If they separate for a little bit, that's not the best for the train. And if you can picture your life as one rail and God's will as the other, and if you run your life parallel to God's will, that's when things will go well. So let's all determine to pray fervently for our church. Do you want your desires to be fulfilled, or do you want God's will to be done? And we need to pray that way. In the Greek islands, one can seek out the home of Hippocrates, the father of modern medicine. In the area, one can also find an olive tree, supposedly dating from his time. If this is so, this tree will then be some 2,400 years old. The trunk of this tree is very large, but completely hollow. The tree is little more than thick bark. There are a few long, straggling branches, but they are supported by sturdy wooden poles every few feet. It has an occasional leaf here and there and might produce a few olives each year. However, in the fields around, there are olive groves in many directions. The strong, healthy young trees with narrow trunks are covered with a thick canopy of leaves under which masses of olives can be found each year. The tree of Hippocrates can still be called an olive by nature, in that it still shows the essential unique characteristics, but it has long since ceased to fulfill its olive's function. Tourists file up to inspect this ancient relic, having some link to a dim history, but the job of the olive tree passed long ago to many successions of replanted trees. Do you know any churches or even people like the tree of Hippocrates? The form is there, but the function is not. They have stopped reproducing and are satisfied with just being big or having a noble history. So where do we place our church here at Montgomery? I do feel like we have a noble history. Yes, there's definitely bumps and bruises that are showing up from here and there, but we just celebrated our 150th anniversary. There's a long history here. But are we still looking for ways to function as the Church of Jesus Christ was intended to function? And folks, my heart's cry is that Montgomery makes a huge footprint in the community around us. When someone says the word Montgomery, I want them to think about a church that loves each other. I want them to think about a church that loves the community, that shares God's love, that shares God's light. And the problem is that Montgomery does have a history of doing God's work, and we can easily lean on that and just kind of float along, and we're doing good. We have this to... No, we need that footprint today. It needs to be active. So what can we do, and what can we say, and how can we pray to make that happen? Allowing Christ to use us, to support our church, to make it the best Montgomery Brethren in Christ Church that ever was. That should be what our attitude and focus is. Stand with me, please.